when David was crowned king, first at Hebron after those years of his rejection, and then later in Jerusalem over the 12 tribes, and as he goes up to take his place on the throne, who is that woman that is by his side? It is the woman, the bride, that he took in the period of his rejection. It is Abigail, his queen consort, who shared his rejection and now shares in his rule. She is not a subject of the kingdom. She is ruling and reigning with her Lord, her bridegroom, David. So Israel will be the subjects of the kingdom, the church, we are told. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. There's your distinction. And what about the Gentile nations? Well, that's the kingdom. The Gentile nations who rise in revolt against God, they will be, in a very special sense, the target of God's dealings throughout the tribulation. We shall be speaking of that on another occasion. The rest, I hope and trust, will come up during the question period. May the Lord bless his word. But we may never get to the question period. You believe that? This day may be the last day on earth. What a wonderful thing it would be to go up from a place like this. Our Lord Jesus Christ is coming. Our Lord is now rejected and by the world disowned, by the many still neglected, and by the few enthroned. But soon he'll come in glory. The hour is drawing nigh. The crowning day is coming, by and by. And before the crowning day comes the rapture.
We will now ask the panel to come forward. The panel will be moderated by the president of CMML, Fred McKenzie. The speakers, James Gunn and David Long, will be joined by Boyd Nicholson and Robert McClurkin for the panel discussion.
I think we should remember in approaching prophetic subjects what someone has said. A great deal is mysterious and far beyond us, and that's what you have in the first chapter of the book of Ezekiel. But it's important to see where everything is heading, because the prophet says, I saw, as it were, the appearance, and upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above it. All prophecy is hastening toward that end, that Christ will be in that place. And then, as our brother Gunn said, all will be delivered up to the Father, that God, the triune God, might be all in all. Brother Gunn, we're going to address the first question to you, if we may. Is there a difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, or are these terms synonyms? And a second part to it, what is the difference, if any, of the gospel of the grace of God being preached now and the gospel to be preached during the tribulation? Now, before these brethren answer, what we're going to try to do is to have brief answers. And it isn't that they don't know the whole question, but we want some interplay back and forth. All right, Brother Gunn, please.
There are some who see no difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Personally, I do. I believe the kingdom of heaven, as the very title suggests, will pass away, whereas the kingdom of God is eternal. The kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of the heavens, embraces Christendom, whereas the kingdom of God embraces only those who have been born into that kingdom by virtue of the Spirit of God. What is the difference, if any, between the gospel of the grace of God preached now and the gospel to be preached during the tribulation? Well, thank God for the eternal gospel. It has good news in it, no matter what aspect you look at. But there definitely is a difference. The gospel of the grace of God presents our Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior of sinners. And that is really why we are here this morning. And we do thank God for such a Savior. The gospel of the kingdom will present the Lord Jesus, but in a different aspect. He is to be presented as king and would be accepted as king and savior by those who definitely accept him. So there is that difference between the two. The gospel of the grace of God presents Christ as savior. That's the point of emphasis. Gospel of the kingdom, he will be presented as the king. And of course, when thus received, he will also prove to be the savior.
Did the other brethren have comment? And we're going to move rather quickly if we can. Our time is limited. Anyone have any comment in any direction? You must have either covered it completely or confused them. I don't know which. But I think you've covered it very, very well. Father McClurkin.
You can have a back after that speech.
It is said by many Bible teachers that the church inherits all the promises of future literal blessing to Israel, and that therefore Israel will not have a literal future as a nation. On what do we base our convictions that Israel does have a future distinct from the church?
The focus of prophecy revolves around the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel, according to Romans chapter 11, will be restored as a nation. There are two administrative bodies that are seen in the book of the Revelation. The one is called Jerusalem above, which is the mother of us all, and the other is called Jerusalem beneath, that is the metropolis of a millennial earth. In Isaiah chapter 2, the word of the Lord comes down from Jerusalem above to Jerusalem beneath, and then goes by Israel to the ends of the world, so that there is a distinct regathering, restoration of the nation of Israel, who will be the head of the nations during the millennium, and they will be God's messengers to evangelize during those 1,000 years.
The other brother? Let's don't hesitate. Yes, David.
Just to add a little to that and to amplify it, though in itself I agree entirely with it, I see it as completely impossible to read the minor prophets in particular, but indeed all of the Old Testament prophets, without arriving at the conclusion that God has to fulfill those promises literally here on earth. I suggest a summing up of this in Zechariah chapter 14, where God himself says that he will gather that day all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. We are told in the book of Revelation how he will do this, and he gathers them first into the valley of Armageddon. And then he deals with them, and it says in verse 4, his feet, that is the Lord's feet, shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. Notice the geographical detail, the complete impossibility of spiritualizing this. His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, pinpointing the place. The Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst toward the east and toward the west. We don't go into that just now. But verse 8, shall be in that day that living water shall go out from Jerusalem, and so on. And then verse 9, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth in that day. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one, and all the land shall be turned like the Arabah, from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. It shall be lifted up, speaking of topographical changes. And then he goes on to speak of Judah fighting and her restoration in verse 14. Verse 16, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. The Gentile nations will be brought into blessing, but the focal point is Jerusalem with the Lord Jesus Christ actually reigning. And of course, it speaks of different people that will go up. Verse 20, in that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts, and all they that sacrifice shall come and take them, and so on. To read down chapters like this is to be completely convinced that God, after the removal of the church, and during the period of the tribulation, will so deal with Israel that there will be a national repentance, and that Israel will recognize her Lord and her King, and will actually pray that prayer which the Lord Jesus Christ taught to his disciples. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, for thine is the kingdom. They didn't say that the first time, but they will yet say it. You shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. All the prophets insist that there is a future for Israel.
Father McClurkin.
The first mention of the day of the Lord is in Isaiah chapter 2. The last mention in the Old Testament is in Zechariah 14 that our brother Mr. Long has been reading. But might I say that by comparing Scripture with Scripture, when the Lord comes back with all his saints, he comes to Edom. That is Isaiah 63. And he relieves the siege where Israel is holed up. And then he marches from Edom, which is about 200 miles, to Jerusalem, where his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives, and there will be a slaughter the whole way until he sets up his kingdom after the destruction of the military might of the nations.
Father Nicholson, this question is in general interest. Do you have a comment too?
God, of course, is a covenant-keeping God. And we find God reminding us of that covenant in relation to Abraham in Romans 11. I say then, if God cast away his people, God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people in relation to his Abrahamic covenant, in relation to the Davidic covenant. He says in Psalm 89, my mercy, verse 28, will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him, his seed also will I make to endure forever. As to the ordinances of heaven, he binds his word also to this. He says in Jeremiah 31, thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the city of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. God has bound himself to Israel by those covenants and ordinances that they shall last.
Judging by the number of questions that have come already and more being gathered, you'll have to stay till 8 or 9 o'clock tonight to answer them. What, Brother Long, what does it mean, a nation shall be born in a day? Is it literally speaking or figuratively? Please explain this in reference to Israel only. And another question, has the nation of Israel been restored? If so, What is the significance of this? Now, you're a great man. You can answer that in 30 seconds.
We don't know what the word restored here refers to in the question, has the nation of Israel been restored? A very small portion of the people of Israel have been restored to the land, have been taken back to the land. But there will be a far greater ingathering of the people of Israel from all the nations in a miraculous way by God. And those who are now returned to the land have returned in unbelief. Many of them are atheists, and a greater number of them are agnostics who don't even acknowledge the word of God or anything about it, even the leaders of the nation. So that they are now a nation. In that sense, the beginning of the restoration has taken place. There will yet be a greater ingathering, but that is really long, long before their ultimate salvation that Brother Nicholson has been reading about from Romans chapter 11. That will come about when there is that day of repentance. That's when we get this other word. What does it mean, a nation shall be born in a day? Is it literally speaking, or is it figurative? Again, I'm not quite sure what meant by this. It's the rebirth of the nation as we have it given to us in the prophecy of Ezekiel about the dry bones. God, by his Holy Spirit, will work on the nation of Israel so that under the pressures of the last days of the tribulation, they will be brought to see the tremendous folly of what they have done, and they will, in fact, turn to him. And it is that turning to him which is the final work of the Holy Spirit of God. And as they turn, that godly remnant of the nation, all Israel in one sense, that is all who are truly Israelites, but of course not the whole nation because many of them will be in rebellion.
We're not going to ask for further comment. We're going to try and get a little bit on each one of these questions. Would you just read the one I gave to you, Brother Nicholson?
Some Bible teachers speak of only two covenants or dispensations. We have had this morning of at least seven. Please explain. It is then obvious that there are at least two covenants. We speak of the Old Covenant and the New, or the Old Testament and the New. As Mr. Gunn pointed out, that a dispensation is not just an era of time alone, but an era of time with an event at the beginning and an event at the end. Another commentator has said that a dispensation is a period of stewardship by which man is answerable to God and God deals with men in a certain way and demands a response. Now, any examination of the scriptures will see that God dealt with men in certain ways and demanded a certain response. Very quickly, let's mention them again. After the fall from innocence came the exclusion of man from fellowship with God. And he had a moral responsibility, that is, to know good and to refrain from evil. After he failed in this came the flood, and God placed a new stewardship upon man, that is, one of human government, whereby men would be responsible under the restraints of laws. After this failure came the forming of a nation. And then came the law. And the futility, of course, of this law to impart righteousness was evident. Israel made the same mistake that many make today. That the law was not given to make men righteous, but to prove that man was unrighteous. And thus God in brought the day of the dispensation of grace as we speak of it now, where man has a stewardship of the gospel to respond to God. So it seems to be quite clear that God deals with men in different ways, and during these certain periods they're called stewardships or dispensations. And in those periods, men are to respond to God in a certain way.
Thank you. Brother Father Gunn, would you read your question, please? We're not going to have comment back and forth. We've got too many questions. We'll just proceed this way.
You mentioned earlier about latter times, last times, the last days. My question is, does John 7 and 37 fit into this dispensation? Note it says, last day, great day. I think a little examination of the context would prove that we're thinking of two distinct and different things. The beginning of the seventh chapter tells us that it was the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, for 7 days during the Feast of Tabernacles, the priests of Israel performed a ceremony for the blowing of trumpets. They would go down to the pool of Siloam and bring up to the temple a pitcher full of water. And they would pour it out on the temple floor. It was to symbolize the water from the smitten rock. On the eighth day, and that was the great day, that was the last day of the feast. Mark, the eighth day. On that day, they did not perform that ceremony. And so the Lord Jesus breaks in on the eighth day and he says, here I am. I'm the fulfillment of all those types of the past. I am in person the smitten rock. And then he says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. I see in the Feast of Tabernacles with its eighth day a change in what we've been talking about this morning, dispensation. The change from the law to the grace of God. And in that respect, we are living in the great day, the last day of the feast, and we may drink and live. But the references this morning to latter times and the last hour, of course, they bring before us the imminent return of our Lord Jesus. We are living in a very short period at the end of the last time. That was what I sought to impress upon our hearts this morning. So we are really thinking of two distinct and different things. While we may figuratively view John 7 as a picture of the present dispensation.
Thank you. If you're not completely satisfied with the answer, you want more information, you can do as we used to do at the Stony Brook Bible Conference. You can see the brother under the trees during the intermission. Now, Brother McClurkin, will the Holy Spirit be on the earth after the rapture? And what will he be doing? Will souls be born again?
Well, there is no doubt that souls will be born again after the church is raptured. But there is no one that can be born again without the Spirit of God. Now, the Spirit of God as a resident guest in the church, that aspect of his presence may disappear. But the Spirit of God will still be in the Word. And he will still be in the Word in a saving capacity. Now, I know some of our brethren, according to 2 Thessalonians 2, speaks of or interprets that as the Spirit of God being taken away. I'm glad our brother Mr. Gunn said, in prophecy, toleration. So you will excuse me if I suggest that in 2 Thessalonians, it is some unknown power that is holding back and denying the man of sin universal supremacy. And when that power is taken away, then the man of sin that has a limited sphere of power will now fill the vacuum to fill the universe with a satanic rule that will last for 3.5 years. But during that time, the Spirit of God will be working, and undoubtedly, souls will be born again. Perhaps not as many as some of our brethren may suggest. But I do believe that between the rapture and the coming again of our Lord with all his saints, there will be some that will be born again.
Thank you very much, Brother Long. We have to give you the last question. We have passed the last time. We have passed the last days. We have passed the last hour with the last 2 minutes. So we have about 3 minutes left before we adjourn for lunch.
These two, I suppose, were addressed to me because they're about things I spoke of. Since we agree that God has declared in his infallible word that Israel will be restored, is not the amillennialist in effect calling God a liar? I would think so. How tolerant are we to be with such who hold this position? I don't know. I think it's always very dangerous to apply blanket rules. If we are dealing with younger believers who are honestly searching for answers and who may have been misled into thinking that this is so, then I think we should be very tolerant and very patient and very gracious and try to teach and instruct. But I feel that if it comes to allowing these things to be taught or encouraging them to be taught within the local assembly, then we should be a great deal less tolerant indeed, because we are responsible for the type of ministry that we permit. By we, I mean the elders, in particular, are responsible for the type of ministry that we permit from our platforms, and we should give account of that to God. The second question is, Brother Long said that only David and Solomon were chosen by God. Didn't God choose Saul also? I doubt not that his appointment was to teach Israel a lesson, because Saul was of a stature they would choose, but still, didn't God actually choose him? I don't think so. David called Saul God's anointed because he was actually anointed according to the prescribed ritual. But we read in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 6, the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king," and Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, "Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them, according to all the works which I have done," and so on. Verse 9, "Now therefore, hearken unto their voice, howbeit, yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king who shall reign over them." God permits certain things when we insist on having them. He gave Israel the desire of their heart and sent leanness into their souls. Because God permits a thing does not at all say that God chose it. And I think that's the answer as near as I can come within a minute and a half.
Thank you for being very cooperative, Brother Wilcox.